you take care of my voice tonight so that it lasts and that it doesn't become a problem up here. And I pray that not only is the voice okay, but the stuff the voice says is according to your will and understanding, and I hope that I can do you honor and glory through it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to review the first three Beatitudes last week. I pointed out to you that the Beatitudes represent eight qualities or characteristics of those who will or who do inhabit the kingdom of heaven. So they are qualities of, and all of them run together, of people who will or do inhabit the kingdom of heaven. So I want to read to you these Beatitudes. This is the beginning on the Sermon on the Mount again. And Jesus sits down to teach them. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." Once again, all the Beatitudes represent eight qualities of characteristics of those who will inhabit the kingdom of heaven. They do not represent eight separate or distinct groups of individuals. And we walked through some of this last week, and I'm going to walk through it with you again. Some who are meek and some who are merciful, while others are called upon to endure persecution, etc., etc. They are not separate groups of distinct people. They are eight qualities of the same group of people. People who receive and know Jesus as their Savior and are in that process of making Him Lord of their lives and follow Him and are born of the Spirit. They are meek, merciful, poor in spirit, pure in heart, mourners, hunger for righteousness, peacemakers, persecuted. The Beatitudes are literally characteristics, are Christ's own specifications of what every Christian ought to be or someday will be. So all of these qualities should be present in each of his followers. Okay? So followers of Jesus, pay attention. They should be qualities that manifest themselves in you. Just as the nine fruits of the Spirit come from the Spirit and they grow like fruit, the Beatitudes are specifications of what every Christian ought to be or someday will be. Now, so, the Beatitudes literally describe a spiritual state of being. Now, last week, we talked about the first four. Now, and I want to walk through them real quick. We looked at what it means to be poor in spirit. To be poor in spirit is to recognize one's own poverty of spirit. The destitution, the depravity of who we really are without God's presence in our lives. It has to do with spiritual bankruptcy. It's when you begin to really understand that I am no one, I am nothing without God's Spirit in me. And it's a place where you come to an acknowledgement of this. You recognize this truth. I am poor in spirit. If God isn't with me, I am nothing. And if you notice that, what you're saying is that yourself isn't anything. By yourself, you're knowing. It's an acknowledgement of our need for God. We need His mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, His help, His presence, His Spirit. And it has to do with recognition. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They know they are poor in spirit, and they are conscious, and they confess their own unworthiness and their total incapacity to make ourselves right. It's the specific confession and humble admission that we are lost without God. And when you could say that in your heart and in your mind and in your spirit, then you become poor in spirit. You know that without God, you're nothing. You don't have anything. The kingdom of God belongs to people like that. Those kind of people are blessed. Then we looked at those who mourn, or happy are the unhappy, which is what it says. This is not, and we looked at it, it says, the way it's normally interpreted is if you have a death in the family and you're grieving somebody, but that's not the kind of mournfulness that we're talking about here. This is not that mournfulness that comes from the loss of a loved one. This is not about the sorrow of bereavement. It is about the sorrow of repentance. And it's where you understand and acknowledge your poor in spirit, and you confess it, and you repent from it, and it's a sorrow that you were in such a state. Now, we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 to 11, and I want to read those to you because that's the kind of sorrow we're talking to you about here, mournfulness. Chapter 7, verses 9 to 11. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. So that's a person who understands, oh my God, I'm terrible. I'm nothing without God. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. But worldly grief produces death. That is, I talked a little bit about the guy that went to Jesus and said, "What do I need to inherit eternal life?" And the guy says, "Well," and Jesus rattled off the six commandments that have to do with our relationships with people. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, and all those. And he says, "Hey, I've done all that stuff." And he says, "Well, you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and follow me." At which point he went away sorrowful. Well, that's sorrow unto the world. In other words, his idol, his that which was on the mantle of his life, and he worshiped, he said, "I can't let that go. And I'm sorry, but I can't do it." That's sorrow to the world. This is the sorrow that has to do with godly grief, which is produces salvation, which is you come to Jesus with, "Oh man, what a mess I am." So see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. What eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself guiltless in the manner. In other words, this is where you're moving to a sorrow that says, "I've got to change." Repentance, by the way, has to do with change. You may be living one way, and then you have to say, you know, I can't live that way anymore. And God wants me to change the way I live. And it could have to do with any kind of areas. It could have to do with, you know, the idols that we have. It could have to do with your job. It could have to do with your marriage. It could have to do with your money. It could have. It's where whatever you put there, and it's where you say, you know, I cannot live this way anymore. And that's repentance. And that is a sorrow unto repentance. And you progress then from confession to contrition. One of the things is that acknowledging that we are sinners is one thing, but to acknowledge your sin is a different thing. Because that's when you say, I got a real problem with anger. I got a real problem with alcohol. I got a real problem with the way I look at the world. I have a real problem of being hostile towards my family. I have a real problem. That's where you actually confess what it is that you have a problem with. Confession to contrition. And once we recognize our sinful state in our poverty of spirit, we are driven to deep sorrow and mournfulness about that area, about our failure, our rebellion, our wickedness of heart, or whatever, and we move towards repentance, which is, I can't live this way. I have to change. And when we are exposed to the light of true righteousness, holiness, then the third thing comes along. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, when you're exposed to the real light of God in your life, true righteousness or holiness begins to come into play here. It's kind of like in the sixth chapter of Isaiah when he is caught away into the throne room and he says, woe is me, man, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he recognizes his own issue there. But he also recognizes, I am nothing without God. And he's exposed to the light and the power that God is in his own life. And when that happens, he is humbled. Now, humility, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We humble ourselves before God. In other words, we recognize our poverty. We mourn our sinfulness. And we come to a right understanding of who we are in the sight of God. Meekness or humbleness is not weakness, or it's not a doormat-like status. That's not what humility is. That's not what being meek is. In the Old Testament, it says that Moses was the most meek individual of all time, and he was not a pushover. It had nothing to do with that. It has to do with understanding who you are in the sight of God, and you begin to get a true view of yourself. And out of that true view of yourself, you also begin to see what other people are in terms of that even if they don't recognize the things that we've already been talking about, that they're really nothing without God or anything like that, but you begin to recognize who you are in the context of your life around other people. And then you begin to understand to be meek is to, it's a spiritual strength that begins to happen inside of you. It's where you are able to actually restrain yourself. And instead of playing to yourself all the time, you begin to rely on God in terms of how you live your life. It is not self-degradation. That's not what humility is or meekness. But it is a true acceptance as a child of God, totally resting in Him. And the meek, it says, will inherit the earth. Actually, that's a meekness. You inherit heaven in terms of this stuff. That's another way of saying that heaven is your inheritance. Then we moved here to the one on righteousness. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness' sake, for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Well, now there's a progression here. And once again, I want to say this is not one of the things where you're meek or somebody else is poor in spirit or something like this. This is a progression in terms of characteristics of those who will have the kingdom of heaven. Okay? So there's a progression going on here, and when Jesus says it, it's a progression that he is also bringing to place. Where does one find righteousness? Well, the only place that you find righteousness is in the kingdom of heaven. Who is the only source of righteousness? God is the only source of righteousness. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness are hungering and thirsting for God. And that means that that becomes priority living, does it not? And if you seek God, if you are hungry, and this is not something you do out of duty, this is something that is in your heart. If you are hungry for God, you will be filled. They shall be satisfied. That's what it says. Now, if you thirst for his word, his truth, his presence, you're going to be satisfied. That's what all this is being. Now, if you think about that, so a person who is poor in spirit recognizes that I'm nothing without God. And they begin to mourn their own state of being in terms of how wretched they really are. The total depravity of man is the theological doctrine. But that means that I'm no good, neither are you. And we begin to mourn that in terms of this thing. And then as we begin to get into God's presence a little bit with that, he humbles us. And it's not the kind where you're pushing somebody down. It's a place where you come to recognize who you are in God's sight. And like Isaiah, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. And that was his issue in terms of this thing. And then the fourth thing is that then you begin to hunger and thirst after God in your life in ways that you're always looking for it. Okay? Now, I'm going to do a little relationship thing in terms of this. There's a recurring theme here. In the first four Beatitudes, which we have basically looked at here, it has to do with your complete or a person's complete reliance and dependence on God. Now, I doubt if any of us are all right there. But that's what they are. It saves us from spiritual destitution. It will relieve us from our sinful, depraved state. It'll give us total rest and peace in the knowledge that we are his. And it will call us into where we really want to be in that relationship with God in terms of that. Now, hunger for righteousness. The only source is God. Okay? Now, if you take these first four and you put right beside them the first four commandments, the great commandments, Ten Commandments, which we did this fall, you actually have the same issues going on in these, except there's a difference in the way that they are presented. The four commandments that have to do with our relationship with God is, you'll have no other gods before me. You won't make for yourself idols, graven images. You'll remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And you won't take my name in vain, which is basically, which is you don't say, oh, God, has, he can't handle this. I'll have to take care of this myself. That's taking God's name in vain, where you say, you negate him from anything in your life. He can't save my marriage. He can't save my brother who's been a heathen forever and ever. He can't do that. That's taking his name in vain. If you look at those, all those have to do with our relationship with God. No other gods has to do with your heart. And no other graven image has to do with your soul. And taking his name in vain has to do with your mind. And keeping the Sabbath is where you actually put your life on the line. Like, coming to Bible study, you made it a priority tonight as opposed to doing something else. And that's where the Sabbath has to do with putting your life on the line in terms of this thing. Now, if you turn that over and you look at the first four Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, well, they come to the recognition that they don't have the ability to take care of their own life. And they have to go looking for God, and they mourn their, the way they are. And it really, this, these have to do with our relationship with God. We mourn our state of being, and then we get into God's presence and really recognize that we are woe without God's presence, and we become humble, and we begin to recognize who we are in the sight of God and what our place is in this life. And it also drives us to get into that relationship where we are hungry and thirsty for learning God's ways in terms of our life. All four of those Beatitudes have to do with our relationship with God. The thing that they point out is they're not laws. They are a direction for your life. And so they are positive in nature rather than stating a principle of the universe. And we've looked at those four, but those four have to do with your relationship with God. Now I want to look at the other four, and this has to do with our relationships with people, basically. Or this world. And the first one that we're going to look at here is, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, the first thing I need to say here in verse 7 is, this beatitude does not teach tit for a tat policy, you know, I'll be merciful, so I'll get mercy. Yeah, that kind of, it's not giving and receiving mercy from God. It is not a pathway for you to get something from God. Got it? That's called selfishness. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, I want to talk about this. This is not about earning mercy from God. When you are merciful to others, okay? Keep it in mind. This is, again, describing a characteristic of Christian people. It's not prescribing a condition set forth in order to receive something. You know, if I'm merciful, then, by God, I'll get it back somehow in my life. You know, if I'm nice to this guy over here and, you know, take it, I'll get something out of it. It's not that. It's not prescribing a condition set forth in order to receive something. It is what, if it was, the mercy we show others would not be genuine. It would be based on self-love instead of love for others. Do you hear me? Can I say? What it is saying is God's people are merciful. They are merciful, and merciful people are blessed because they will receive mercy. It's not something that they have achieved or earned. It's because God's Spirit has changed them and made them merciful. And because of that, they are blessed. It's a characteristic. Now, by way of definition here, mercy is not the same thing as forgiveness. You know, you may be holding somebody in your craw and you've got them locked away someplace and you've got a grudge against them and you have not forgiven them, okay? This is not about the same thing as forgiveness. They are close, but they are not the same. They are two facets in the same jewel, you might say, called grace. Now, those of you who have been to a great banquet, and I'm sure you remember this from the second talk, do you not? Three words: justice, mercy, and grace. Everybody said, yeah. Yeah, you remember. I'm sure you do. If you give the talk, you'll remember it. Justice is getting what you deserve. Got it? Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. That's the definition. Now, I want to say mercy is not the same as forgiveness. This is real important here, actually, by definition. Forgiveness deals with sin, while mercy deals with pain and misery and consequences that might be the result of sin. Okay, put your thinking cap on, because this is one of those where you dog whistle look at me. I can show mercy to someone who has not committed a sin against me, but has committed sin in their life and it has caused them to be in some form of pain or suffering or something, and I can show mercy to them and it has nothing to do with my relationship with them. Does that make sense? Like, you know, I might find somebody who is suffering terribly from maybe an accident or something like that, and I can show mercy to that person in the midst of their suffering in some form or fashion, however that might come from me. It has nothing to do with forgiveness, because I am not the one that was sinned against. Now, Jesus' death on the cross dealt with both forgiveness of sin and mercy. It relieved you and me of the sin issue, in that our sin was placed on Christ when he died on the cross. But it also defeated the penalties of sin, which is death, by the way. That's the penalty of sin. And that death can come in a lot of different ways. It can come through suffering in all kinds of ways. But it has nothing necessarily to do with just the sin. Merciful people. Now, both forgiveness and mercy operate under the same principle, which is in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, "Forgive them, Father, as we are forgiven." You know, in a like manner. Christians, by the way, to forgive somebody, I'm not talking about mercy at this point, to forgive somebody of something that has happened they did to you, you have to die to self to take that sin from them and give them forgiveness. People think that, you know, well, I just forgive that guy. To really forgive somebody, you take their sin upon yourself and you cleanse it, but it hurts you. Somebody pays the price. That's why forgiveness of people who do things against us is so hard. Because to forgive someone, you have to kind of take it on to yourself, and you have to die to self. But we're called to, as God's people, forgive as much as we have been forgiven. And that's not easy. We're also called to be merciful to people. And why? Because we've already obtained mercy. We're called to be merciful as well. Now we live in this world, folks, and we will live with other people around us all the time, and we can lock them in our heart, and we can throw away the key on them. And we're called to be forgiving to people. I don't know, I know this, that for a lot of people to forgive, it really requires some divine intervention in our lives to help us get to that point where we can actually forgive. The same is true sometimes in terms of mercy, but a lot of times mercy has nothing to do with a sin against you. It has to do with helping someone who is in need of mercy. Now, I hope I've differentiated these. You see, grace has to do with forgiveness. Because without grace, you can't forgive. Mercy doesn't necessarily mean you have to forgive anyone. It means that you enter into being merciful to those who might need it. And you notice it. And we're called to be that as well. That's part of our characteristics. Okay. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, one of the things about this has to do with idols. Let me read to you Psalm 24, verses 3 to 6. Didn't mark that one. Who shall ascend? Now, we haven't sung this song a lot for a long time in church, but we've sung it in the last 10 years. I know that. You'll recognize the words if you have. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those who seek God will seek the face of God. They will see him. And it says, who can do this? He who has clean hands. That has to do with, well, knowing your poor in spirit, being mournful, and all those other things, and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul up to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And you'll notice that there are 10 commandments that are slinging around in there some. Now, purity of heart has to do with focus. It doesn't have to do with being totally sinless. Okay? A person who is pure in heart is a person whose focus is solely on God. We might call it faithfulness or single-minded devotion to God. That has to do. The best way that I can describe it, and I've talked this before, is I have a dog. And that dog, if I have a milk bone or something in my hand, he is totally focused. That is a dog who is pure in heart towards the milk bone that I have, the treat that I have. That's what it means to be pure in heart. It has to do with focus. It does not have to do with being sinless or, you know, that kind of person. It has to do with single-mindedness. And a single-minded person does not lift up his soul to idols, which is the first commandment, which is, you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, you look straight at God in terms of how you live your life, how you treat people, how do you act in terms of your job and all, your marriage, your all these things that we have going on in our life, is all that is focused through the lens of God being first. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, Jesus here is describing those in the kingdom again. He's not saying you have to be pure and sinless, just focused on God or focused on Christ, and being free from double-mindedness. In James chapter 1, verses 5 to 8, he talks about this stuff. And we have problems in these areas, so you might as well pay attention. If any of you lacks wisdom, did I miss anybody? Oh, okay. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now that's where purity of focus comes into play, right there. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, I'll ask God, but I'm not sure I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to have to listen to this guy over here a little bit, or maybe my own thinking. And so you're double-minded. You're not focusing on what God may have to say to you in terms of that stuff. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Verse 8, for that person must not suppose that a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways, will receive anything from the Lord. In other words, if you're double-minded, and double-minded is basically, it says, well, I'm of two minds here. You know, I really want to go fishing, but I'm supposed to go to church. And that's a person who's double-minded. And so you go to church, but you're thinking about fishing, and so your mind's off someplace else. Or you go fishing, and you start feeling guilty because, oh, I ought to be in church. And so what are you? You are unstable in all your ways. It's just that kind of simpleness in terms of focus. You know, one of the things I figured out a long time ago is that when it comes to my life, if I can't figure out where I'm going, then I'm going to be unstable in my thinking. But once I set my direction and I said, I'm going this way, I'm focused. And when I get focused on something, then I move towards it. And I don't let the distractions move me other ways. Well, blessed are the pure in heart, those who are focused on God, for guess what? They're going to see God. Now, you can ask yourself some questions here, and that, because really this is not just Bible study. This is also about your life and my life. All I am up here is that I'm just kind of being a catalyst or in a chemistry experiment. I'm trying to give you something to trigger the equations a little bit. You can ask yourself, is my love for God pure? Does he have your whole heart? Does he have my complete allegiance? Or is my heart divided? What do I love more than God? And at that point in time, he said, am I double-minded? And these kinds of questions are questions that you don't just answer like tonight, but you might have to be facing them tomorrow morning. It's whatever you're doing, you know, and so you can ask yourself, the people of the kingdom are pure in heart, they're focused on God, and because of that focus, God reveals himself. In other words, when you're in, if you're focused on God with your heart and your mind and your soul and you're moving as Him, that makes you God's agent in this world. And if you are His agent in this world, when you're going through things, when you are in circumstances and situations and you're in relationships with other people and you're dealing with the life circumstances that we all have to deal with, you know, like parenting and spouses and job situations and all this stuff that goes out there, and we got it all, finances, oh, it's everywhere. And dealing with the world around us. What kind of an agent are you? How do you see God in all these things? Is your mind focused on God? I said, you know, when I walk into a life situation, a lot of times I'm asking a question. Okay, God, what's going on here? Or what part do I play in this? Or, well, what are you trying to use me as an agent for in this situation? I know. And what are you doing? You know, you can also ask those kinds of questions. If the eye of your heart is focused on wealth, you might say, or prestige, or pleasure, or whatever, if that's where you're looking, you won't see God. But if you're looking at your life and you're going through it and you're wondering, okay, God is in everything. Either everything has meaning or nothing has meaning. And God's got His hand on all of us in this place and all of our families and all the people that are in our lives and your life as well. Then, okay, what is the, if the focus is that God is involved and He's doing things, what's my part to play? And where do you see God? You know, I can see God working in people's lives because I'm focused that way. They may not see it, but I can see it. The other thing is, I can also see God working in difficult periods of times and bad things in people's lives as well. They may not see it. They may see it later. But when you're going through stuff, I mean, we all go through it. When you're going through the stuff, who are you looking at? Now, Jesus is not saying if you're pure enough, if you get all the sin out, I'll let you see God, because He knows us better than that. Sinlessness is not is impossible for you and me in this life. I mean, He knows that. He's saying, no, if you keep your focus on me, then you will continue to receive a fuller and more complete revelation of who He is and who you are in the context of your life and what He is working in the context of your life. It has to do with focus. And this is something you ask yourself all the time. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, this one is also commonly misunderstood. The world that we live in has actually twisted this beatitude and corrupted it in an effort to conform it to the human will and our state of being, because it does not say what we normally think. The first question you have to ask here is, how do you define peace? How do you define peace? Is it the absence of strife? But it could be. If you're just guilty of sin, it could be the absence of guilt in your life. and you get peaceful. It could be you're just a fearful, full of anxiety person. You go through life and you're always worried about everything and everything. And if it could be the absence of fear which brings peace. It could be that you're a person who has suffered through abandonment in your life. You know, a spouse has dumped you, or parents have dumped you, or you get canned at a place you've worked for 20 years or so. You know, all kinds of abandonment issues. And what is peace? It's when you find a home, when you find your place. What if it has to do with a doubts that you're always one of those that just doubts everything, and suddenly faith enters into your life and peace comes because you no longer doubt? What is peace? You've been suffering from a lot of things and in life, and suddenly that suffering disappears from your life and you get peace. Or maybe you're one of those that has a meaningless, can't figure out, is there any meaning at all? Is there any meaning to my life? My life is empty, et cetera, et cetera. And suddenly you get a purpose in your life and peace comes because you find your purpose, your reason. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But what is peace? How do you define it? See, the world just defined it in terms of wars and quarrels and stuff like that. But that's out. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 to 19. Paul's writing to them. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. By the way, what he's talking about here is the war between flesh and spirit. And he's talking about Adam versus Jesus in terms of that. And said, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What he's talking about is the problem we have between the flesh, that's, you know, our lives in this world and all that goes with it, and the spirit. Now, if you really want to see this, you know, you've all heard of the fruits of the spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and all that. The fruits of the spirit are such and such and such. But if you want to know what the fruits of the flesh are, read verses 19 to 21. And there's about 20 of those in there. And those are the fruits of the flesh. So the real question here is the peace has to do with dealing with the flesh, the sinful nature of man, and reconciling that by the Spirit through what Jesus does for us. You know, you read in James chapter 4, what causes wars? Well, it's because of our flesh, basically, and that's what causes wars. Now, so peacemaking is not what the world says, which is, you know, you get the Nobel Prize, Peace Prize, for whatever you do. Well, most of the time that has to do with warring peoples and problems and that kind of stuff. But that isn't really what peacemaking is. If you're dealing with somebody that has a lot of fear, and you're one of God's people, and you come into their life, and you bring a strength of faith or something into their life, and you begin to disintegrate their fears, what are you doing? You're bringing peace. So don't think of this as wars and stuff. Peacemaking is a divine work, and God is the author. If God is in us, we are called to peace. We are to actively pursue peace. We are to strive for peace with God and in the hearts of men. And if you are not at peace on the inside of you, you should ask yourself the question, okay, why am I not at peace? Obviously, Jesus doesn't have control. He's not on the throne of your life because he brings peace into it. And even in the midst of the storms of life that we have, he can calm that storm. But you have to have him. To be at peace with God in the hearts of men. And it's not just settling fights. You know, quarrels that we have. Peace is also not appeasement. You know, a lot of people can, man, I got to keep the peace here. And they appease the issue. Peace of God is not peace at any price. He made peace with us at an immense price, which he died on the cross to give us peace. And we're going to find peacemaking is also costly to us. There is no unity without a purity in terms of heart. So guess what? If you're pure in heart, you're going to show them God. And if you show them God, guess what? That may cause a lot of trouble. We're here to bring the true peace, the peace of Christ, and it is very costly. Now, I read when, Matthew chapter 10, because I hope you can see what the world has done with this one beatitude, because I'm here to tell you, it is not the peace that we normally think of. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus is speaking again. And whenever Jesus speaks, it's in red in some Bibles. Do not think that I have come to bring peace on earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. The sharing of the true peace of Christ with someone will cost you. Because what you have to do is you have to present to them Jesus. And let me tell you, in this world, if it's the true peace that we're called to bring, Jesus and his disciples did not live at peace with all the people and the world around them. We have this strange idea that Christianity should not cause divisions among people. That is a false conception. We are called to interject the peace of Christ, which has to do with a reconciliation of the soul, which has to do with the righteousness of God, which Jesus gives to us, and that means that we have to proclaim the gospel of peace to people around us. And by, you haven't figured it out, the world does not like us. Go out there and try to bring the peace of Christ into schools, into the government, into every place out there, and you're going to run into the violence of this world against it. Peacemaking is a divine work. You know, we're called to help the poor. We're called to work in prisons. We're called for all this stuff in terms of human welfare and doing all that. But they say, don't do it in the name of Jesus. And yet we're called to be that way. Now, we're walking through these things, and we're looking at the peacemakers, and they're called to bring the peace of Christ into the world, which is to present the gospel of peace to the world around us, who is Jesus Christ, and guess what? We're going to be nothing but trouble out there. So, Jesus follows up with, blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. The last two Beatitudes have to do with being blessed, but you're being persecuted in the midst of that. Now, one would think that the people with all the attributes mentioned in the Beatitudes would be welcome in this world, right? Who would be opposed to those who are humble and gentle and godly and merciful and peaceful? Nobody in their right mind would be opposed to those kind of people. And yet we are the world's enemies, just as Jesus was the world's enemy. And they killed him. He died for our sins, but the world killed him. And that includes people like you and me, by the way. Blessed are you if you are persecuted. For righteousness, that's doing the right thing and making sure that it covers everything that's in there. But blessed are you if you're also persecuted for my name's sake, which is if you go in and, you know, so I come in Jesus' name, guess what? You're going to be persecuted right off the bat. I guarantee it. One of the things that I've learned over the years, being a pastor, is I'm a target because people know who I represent. I don't have to say anything. And I can tell when I am, he's coming into this situation and I don't want him here. And I've had people mad at me and ready, and you know, they can't attack God, so they're going to attack me instead. And I can get persecuted. Now, I know how this works because all I do is bear the name. Well, if you bear the name, but people don't know that you bear the name, you can slip by. As long as you don't mention him. So Jesus is saying here, if you're part of the kingdom of heaven in this world, people are going to hate you. They're going to attack you. It's kind of like Lenny Bruce said, just because I'm paranoid doesn't mean people aren't out to get me. You know, and we do that. The essence of this beatitude is Jesus saying those who are and will be citizens of heaven will encounter hostility and hatred from the world. This is a characteristic. It is a sign of the kingdom person that you will be blessed because you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, or that's doing the right thing or being the right kind of thing, or for Jesus' sake. And your reward will be great. John 15, I'm going to take a couple minutes. John 15, it's an important passage that has to do with this persecution thing. Verses 18 to 21. Jesus, again, is talking here. It's in the red if you got a red edition. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 15. Gotta find it, then mark it. It's all these little books in the back. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 to 15. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. But if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. You know, our world says that if you have all these attributes that we've been talking about, the Beatitudes here, mercy and all that stuff, they should be welcome in the world, but we're not. The world is opposed to those who are humble and gentle and godly and merciful and peaceful. Now, it would seem that nobody in their right mind would be opposed. The world shouldn't be opposed to that. But you know what? The world is not in its right mind. And we'll stop here. So let's pray. Lord, I ask that you, if I've done some glory to your word here, I ask that you work it into our lives where it needs to be worked. The rest of it can just fall to the ground. In Jesus' name, amen.